We've asked Brother Jerry Leslie to open the convention and Brother Darcy's discourse in prayer.
Gracious Father in heaven, we with thankful hearts approach thy holy throne of grace to thank thee for the blessings that you bestow upon us, and especially for these 3 days of fellowship on sacred things of your word and spirit. We thank thee for the labors of love of the Seattle brethren, and for each of those that have come near and far to share your truth and spirit. So, Father, we are very grateful for these days and seek thy blessing upon the small occasions and the greater ones to fellowship on lofty things and to grow in grace and truth. And now we would ask thy blessing, especially upon the service to follow with Brother Darcy as he shares with us the way that you have blessed him. It's our desire to grow more Christ-like, to understand the beauties and the length and breadth of your word, and to be followers of thy dear Son, Jesus. We thank you for this great sacrifice on our behalf and desire to abide in him and under the shadow of thy wings these days, and ask thy blessing now upon this special hour before us and upon Brother Darcy. We pray and thank thee in Jesus' precious name and merit. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Jerry. Sister Rosemary on the piano. For the recordings, I forgot this earlier, so for the recordings, it is the North Seattle Bible Student Convention, and it's April 6th of 2018. Brother Darcy has selected for his subject, I should bear witness unto the truth. I should bear witness unto the truth.
Thank you, Brother Bob, and dear brethren. First, I'd like to say that it is a real privilege and joy for Sister Millie and I to be with you here at convention this year. And we trust that, as per the opening comments and our prayer, that the Lord will be with us and bless us. We have his promise, where two or three are gathered, and I think we have at least that many here. So the Lord will be with us. I'd also like to thank Brother Don for his opening comments and referencing the Revelation, the Romans 12:2, because we're going to talk a little bit about how we do that. And Brother Bob and his comments on the memorial season, because we're going to talk about that too. So we would like to consider with you the lessons from our Lord's words and experiences found in John chapters 18 and 19. In particular, considering what we can learn from the example of our leader and how this might assist us in following in his footsteps. So, reading from the King James, John 18, verses 28 to 38. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusations bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which spake, signifying that death that he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and chief priest have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? And Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. Following this, Pilate sent our Lord to Herod, where he was mocked and beaten. Then he was returned to Pilate, who, after attempting to have him released, had him scourged, and finally, succumbing to the demands of the Jews, had the Lord crucified. There had been no intermission of the strain upon Jesus' nerves from the time that he ate the Passover with his disciples, washed their feet, then instituted the memorial supper as a symbol of his own death, and he bade Judas to do whatever he intended to, knowing fully the results. He then talked to his disciples en route to Gethsemane about the vineyard and branches, and prayed for them as recorded in John 17, and reaching Gethsemane was in an agony of prayer on his own account, anxious to be shown that his work had all been thoroughly and satisfactorily done to the Father's approval. From the moment that he got that approval through the angel who ministered unto him, all was peace and calm. His arrest, the scattering of his disciples, the hearing before the high priest's court, the mocking, the smiting, the pulling of the hair of his face, the spitting upon him, his being blindfolded and asked to prophesy who had struck him. All this ignominy he endured patiently, and the trial continued. Meanwhile, his dear followers had all scattered like sheep, and the beloved Peter had denied him. After passing through all of these experiences, and probably without having been furnished with refreshments, it is remarkable that our Lord, weakened through the ministries and the giving out of his vitality in the healing of others, should have been so calm and strong as he stood before Pilate. Herein is a lesson for each of us. In any and all of our experiences, if we but seek divine help, if we but come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and find grace to help in time of need, Hebrews 4:16, that same comfort and all-encompassing peace is ours, just as it was the Master's, if we but ask for it in full assurance of faith. The Father waits for us to come to him, that he may pour out a rich blessing upon us. Malachi 3:10, Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And Psalms 29:11, The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Philippians 4:7, And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And Psalms 85, verse 8, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Here the psalmist is telling us how we can gain this peace. And also, he gives us a warning. The warning is not to return to folly. In this case, the folly of trying to overcome in our own strength, to do that which we had just acknowledged to the Father in prayer that we cannot do ourselves. Once we take something to the throne of grace, we must leave it there and not pick it up again. We cannot take something to the throne and not leave it there. It becomes a burden again to us. And that peace that we seek will not come because it comes from above and not from ourselves. The means by which we get this peace is through hearing God. And there is only one place we can hear him, through his word, the Bible. The Lord cannot strengthen us. He cannot nourish us. He cannot comfort us or provide us with his peace if we are not going continuously and often to his word. We have been provided with all the helps necessary to understand the word of God through the many translations of the Bible, other Bible helps, and especially through the pen of that wise and faithful servant, Pastor Russell. Our studies of these are how the Lord can prepare us to stand the trials which are necessary to our development in Christ's likeness. They are the means whereby he provides the knowledge we need to go forth in confidence to do his will. The means he uses to build our confidence, such that we are assured that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. We must recognize that this is for our spiritual good, not for the good of the flesh. The old nature is dead. It is the new nature that is to be nourished and developed. Jesus was taken before Pilate, who, recognizing the Jews' Passover custom, had this judgment chair moved to the outer court. The ones who were conspiring to murder Jesus, the innocent one, would not enter into the judgment area because they did not wish to become defiled in anticipation of the Passover. From reprint 2471, reprint 2471. What a lesson the Lord's people have here. For we are to remember that these heart-corrupted conspirators were the professed holiness people of their day and church. While it is not in our power of any today to crucify the Lord and put him to an open shame, it is within our power to put to shame, to crucify his brethren, the members of his body. And we fear that some today are doing this with as much self-deception as was exercised by these chief priests and Pharisees, who knew not what they did. As Peter says, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did your rulers. And so likewise today, any who put to shame the members of the body of Christ probably are ignorant of what they do. Nevertheless, they put themselves under the Lord's sentence. It were better that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea. Let us each therefore beware and keep the heart, out of which are all the issues of life. End of quote. There is a warning to you and to me, brethren. We don't need to look about us to see who this might apply to. Our only concern should be, how does it apply to me? These thoughts are very sobering when we remember our Master's words. Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Matthew 25:40. Let us then be very careful to consider our motives whenever we deal with the Lord's people in any manner. And let us make sure in all cases that love is the motivating force in our actions, considering carefully the impact of our actions on our brethren, always being watchful to not hinder their progress in following the Master, trying to the best of our ability to help them along in the narrow way. Pilate's inquiring after the offenses of Jesus surprised the Jews, for they had expected that Pilate would receive any culprit that they would bring to him and be satisfied that if they had condemned one of their own nation, he must be indeed a bad man and worthy of condemnation and execution at the hands of the Romans. The surprise is indicated in their reply. If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to thee. So after hearing their accusations against the Lord and recognizing in them the attempt of the guilty to destroy the innocent, he turned Jesus back to the Jews, saying, "Take ye him and judge him according to your law." To which, of course, they refused and revealed their real intentions by saying, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." Pilate then took Jesus into the inner judgment hall to speak with him. Alone with Jesus, Pilate's question was, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" The Jews had not made such a charge against Jesus. Indeed, they were far from wishing to acknowledge him as king. They had thus far merely charged that Jesus was an evildoer, an insurrectionist, whose death was necessary to the peace of the nation. It would seem, therefore, that Pilate had previously heard from some quarter about Jesus being hailed by the people as the Son of David a few days previous. That this was not part of the accusation of the Jews seems evident from our Lord's reply to Pilate. "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Or are you an interested inquirer after the truth on this subject? Or are you merely calling to matter something which you have heard?" Pilate's reply, "Am I a Jew?" was tantamount to saying, "What do I know about Jewish hopes and expectations? I'm the Roman governor. And if you are a king, it's your own nation and its chief representatives that have delivered you to me. What have you done? If you are their king, what makes your subjects thus disloyal to you? Apparently, there is no great danger of your exercising any power against the Roman Empire. You are meek, gentle, lowly, unresisting yourself, and your people are crying out against you. King of the Jews, explain this peculiar situation." Then Jesus explained that his kingdom is not of this order of things. Otherwise, he would have servants to fight and defend him, and would not be as at present at the mercy of his enemies, and that his kingdom had not yet commenced. Astonished, and perhaps to some degree sympathetic for a great ruler under such humiliating conditions, Pilate asks, "Do you then claim that you are a king?" Our Lord answered, "Thou sayest." That is, your statement is correct. I am a king. The modesty of our Lord in respect to his messiahship is noteworthy. Not on a single occasion we know of did he announce himself as Messiah. His highest claim at any time was that he was the Son of God, a claim and title permissible to any of the true disciples throughout the gospel age since Pentecost. In every instance, his honor as Messiah was mentioned by others and simply not disputed by our Lord. Even though we are part of the body of Christ, the Messiah, it is not our commission to go about declaring this to all we meet. To do so would show a spirit of pride which would quickly exclude us from this honor. Our witness activity should be as was the Master's, a proclamation of the kingdom of God, its blessings, and the opportunity for the world of mankind, a defense of the character of our Father, His Son, and His plan, and the privilege and honor of participation in the plan of God for any who would, with a pure heart, full of faith, seek after the Lord. And in all this, being careful to leave self out of the picture. This would be the proper spirit of humility which was displayed so fully by our Lord and which the Father is looking for in His children. In reprint 3218, 3218, the pastor draws some excellent lessons from the selection of Saul as king. Unfortunately, we do not have time to consider these thoughts here, but we would highly recommend this for your consideration. Reprint 3218. 1 Timothy 3:16 tells us that Christ Jesus before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. He confessed his kingship and its divine authority. Very few of those who have heard of Jesus have recognized the truth of this statement that he is king. Even few of professing Christians recognizing the kingly office of our Lord, even of those who see that he was the man of sorrows acquainted with grief, or acknowledge that he died for our sins, most cannot see that he purchased not only man, but the empire originally given to Adam. Many can accept him as priest, who cannot accept him as king, who do not understand that he will be a priest on his throne after the order of Melchizedek. The priestly office speaks mercy, forgiveness, and grace to help. But the kingly office is no less essential to the world's salvation. Men must be delivered from the bondage of sin and death and must be ruled with the rod of iron in order to develop them and fit them for life everlasting. And all of this work belongs to Him who redeemed us with His own precious blood. This kingdom is to be a kingdom of truth, of righteousness, of love, working well for its subjects. And our Lord's mission at the first advent was to lay the foundation for that kingdom by witnessing to the truth that God is both just and loving and is willing to receive back into harmony with Himself all those who love truth and righteousness. It was our Lord's faithfulness to the truth that brought upon Him the opposition of those who were blinded by the adversary. Hence, His statement that He came to bear witness to the truth is a brief statement of His mission. It was His witness to the truth that cost Him His life, and it was the giving of His life in defense of the truth that constituted the redemption price. Also, all of the Lord's followers are to bear witness to the truth. The truth in respect to God's character and plan and the feature of that plan accomplished at the first advent in the redemption of the world, and the features of that plan yet to be accomplished in the second advent, in the deliverance of the world from the bondage of sin and corruption. It is such witness to the truth that is to cost all the true followers of Jesus their lives in presenting themselves living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Let each one who hopes to be a joint heir with the Prince of Life in the kingdom witness to the truth, a good confession respecting the kingdom, its foundation, and ultimate glory. From the July 21st Manna Comments. Pilate was not interested in a theological discussion with our Lord, so he ended the interview with the rhetorical question, "What is truth?" From reprint 3555, reprint 3555. As the Master designated himself the way, the truth, the life, so all who are truly his disciples must be of the truth, must be sincere. It is now that the Lord is, during the gospel age, is calling this class the truth hungry, the sincere, the honest hearted, and others are not apt to be much influenced by any of the hopes and promises now extended. But even if such persons should now get a clue of the truth, they do not long hold it. Not being at heart children of the truth, children of the light. How important, then, that we should be honest-hearted to begin with, sincere in all our words and thoughts and conduct. And while this honesty of word and deed should guide all of our relationships with the world, we should be doubly careful to have the measure of our relationship to the Lord and to his people and to his word. Only the sincere will ever truly be overcomers. In order for us to be sanctified by the truth, or to uphold the truth, or to build one another up in this our most holy faith, the truth, or to be a witness for the truth, we must know the truth. How do we know the truth? Not through inspiration. We must study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. Discourses, discussions, and class studies are all good and necessary for our spiritual development. But it is our personal studies which really prove the truth for us. We cannot rely on others to teach us the truth. With this proper appreciation and understanding of the truth, which should be growing in us all the time, comes a responsibility toward it. We must reverently hold and handle the truth, and we must use the truth. As the Master stated of himself, and we believe it to be true of the saints also, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." We must be about the business of our Lord. It is the only way that we can attain the kingdom of heaven. There are no other options available to us. This should be the only occupation that we are involved in. But what of the necessity of earning a living or keeping the home, one might ask? We are stewards over those things and circumstances which the Lord has given us. If we properly appreciate and value this, we will do all things as unto the Lord. Romans 14, verses 6 to 8. And this, if we are carefully watching for the leading from above, constitutes our doing the will of our Father in heaven. This is how we can be about our Father's business. This is how we must be about our Father's business. In this business of ours, we must do as our Master did. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his Master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Matthew 10, verse 25. However graciously stated, the truth is a sword which penetrates every direction, and which, as our Lord foretold, frequently sets parents against children and children against parents, because the darkness hateth the light and opposeth it in every possible manner. In view of the Lord's teachings regarding this subject, and of how the wisest presentation of it may be ultimately misconstrued. It behooves everyone who would serve the truth faithfully to be as careful as possible not to be misunderstood. We are standing for righteousness and the highest laws of the divine nature. From the Manna for August 14th. 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. As we all know, the contesting is not to be with carnal weapons, even if it is for the faith once delivered to the saints. And by carnal weapons, we understand more to be meant than many at first surmise. Not merely are swords and spears and guns carnal weapons, but anger, malice, hatred, strife, and general contesting and combative spirit are all carnal weapons. And whenever these are used in defense of the Lord's good cause, they do it injury instead of benefit, whatever the user may have intended. It is important to remember that all the soldiers fighting in this battle for the truth win not by injuring others, but by showing to others such noble examples of fidelity to principles and righteousness, truth, even unto death, as will commend them to the Lord and his cause. Those who fight with anger and malice and strife, who fight carnally, misrepresent the captain, however unintentionally, and do injury to his cause. There are many of the fighters who are now warring a good warfare, not fighting a good fight, and who will consequently fail of the chief reward, the glory, honor, and immortality and joint heirship with the Lord in the kingdom. Pilate returned to the outer court to declare to the Jews waiting there that he found nothing in him, no fault at all. The Jews brought three false accusations against the Lord. One, sedition, that is, agitating the people against the current order of things. Two, interference with the collection of taxes, that he forbade the people to pay taxes. And three, that he claimed to be a king. None of these made much impression upon Pilate, who, when he heard that Jesus' home and most of his activities were in Galilee, sought a means of ridding himself of this nuisance by sending Jesus to Herod, who was in Jerusalem at the time. Herod was pleased to see Jesus. Luke 23:8 tells us, "And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracles done by him." Throughout Herod's interrogation and abuse, mockings, and many false accusations from the chief priests and scribes, the Lord said nothing. Acts 8:32, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so opened he not his mouth." Herod sent Jesus back to Pilate, who upon his return made another attempt to release the master. He tried to appease the crowd by having him scourged, this being when a robe of purple and a crown of thorns were placed upon him to mock him even more. When Jesus was again brought out to the people, his nobility and wondrous character must have still shone out, for Pilate declared, "Behold the man." But this only raised the shout from the crowd, "Crucify him, crucify him." Here Pilate told them, "Take him and crucify him if that is your law." This declaration by Pilate in reality gave the Jews permission to do whatever they wished to Jesus, including crucifying him or killing him in any manner they saw fit. But the Pharisees feared that the people might rise up to save Jesus. And further, they hoped that if he died by the hands of the Romans, that his influence would be greatly diminished, if not destroyed. So they told Pilate another lie, that Jesus had made himself the Son of God. This caused a greater alarm in Pilate. Perhaps because of the nobility of the Lord, he may have thought there could be some validity to this, or at least such claims, if accepted by the people, could cause great difficulty for his governing of them and the continued domination by the Romans over them. He once again took the master into the inner court to query him, as recorded in John chapter 19, verses 9 to 11. And he went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Pilate once again took the Lord before the people and offered to let one prisoner go in consideration of their feast, suggesting it be Jesus. But the cry was raised to let Barabbas go instead. Acquiescing to their demands, Matthew 27:24, Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and our children. You know, the pastor suggests that the Lord took that as their prayer, and he answered it. And this, as history has shown us, has been fully accomplished upon the Jewish people since that time, and to some extent, even unto today. The Lamb of God was then led away to be crucified. The pastor suggests that we should not be of those who condemn Pilate, that he was a servant of the empire, charged with doing everything reasonable to preserve peace in his dominions. And only a clearly enlightened and fully consecrated saint could have been expected to do more than Pilate did for the release of Jesus. Our Lord in no sense intimated guilt on the part of Pilate. The responsibility was assumed by the Jews. Today, those who are persecuting the Christ are, for the most part, not the scribes and Pharisees of the nominal systems, not even the supporters of these systems. Those who trouble the feet members are of the body, are the Lord's people themselves. And it does not appear that this is due to any deliberateness, but more done in ignorance, as was our Lord's persecution. This ignorance is not an excuse, however. The Lord's people have a greater responsibility to the Lord and the truth and the brethren than did those at his first advent with lesser light and without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It behooves us to be very, very careful that we are not bringing persecution upon the body of Christ. How does this come to be? Why would any of the Lord's little ones be involved in troubling the brethren? We suggest that it is because of a lack of appreciation of the truth. Not a lack of knowledge of the truth. The friends generally have a good knowledge of the Word of God. What seems to be lacking is the spirit of the truth, the growth of the fruits. The understanding and appreciation of the Word is to be developing in each one of us. Consider 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in which the apostle tells us of the importance of love. Not filial love, the love which Strong says denotes personal attachment as a matter of sentiment or feeling, but agape love, the all-encompassing love. This love, which rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things, is essential, for without it we cannot do anything to profit ourselves. And without the proper love, we can do nothing to profit others either, and may even hurt ourselves or others. The second verse of 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, "And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mystery, and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing." This is the spiritual view of these matters. The truth without love is of no value. How then can we develop the proper Christ-likeness, the knowledge and love of the truth, and the character which can profit from this knowledge? In reprint 3587, reprint 3587, under the subheading "Strive for the Election," the pastor says, "Brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure." 2 Peter 1:10 is one of the most forceful of the many references to God's elect, and is particularly clear in marking out the conditions upon which election may be surely attained. "By each one whom the Lord or our God shall call or nominate to this grand office, the royal priesthood." The apostle has been mentioning the various graces of the Lord's Spirit, which those who are seeking to be of this royal priestly class must develop in their characters. He shows us that there is more or less an addition in the matter. We put on one grace and add to it another, and add to that another, and so on, and do this repeatedly in respect to all the graces, which keep growing, developing in us, rounding out and deepening and broadening us as spiritual new creatures. And he shows that those who do not have such experiences of growth in grace and in knowledge are deficient and cannot hope to make their calling and election sure. But seeming to understand that some would question the possibility of their gaining so great a prize, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, gives to this called and chosen class a word of special encouragement, saying, "For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall." The apostle proceeds to give further assurances, saying, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The heart alone will be judged, and the heart character formed will alone be tested and approved. And this will determine whether or not we shall stand the Lord's approval and be granted the glorious things which he has promised to them that love him." End of quote. There is an absolute necessity to study the truth, to know the mind of God, and to be fully aware of what his word says. But beyond this, we must also apply that knowledge. The truth sanctifies us or sets us apart. It, in conjunction with our experiences, is what develops the fruits and graces of the Spirit. This process must include our participation. We must consider the lessons of our experiences and how we might do better if that same or a similar experience should be ours again. If the truth is to be a lamp under our feet, it must be used in our walk. held out before us to show clearly the way towards the prize of our high calling. The truth is to be used on self and shared with others. We should judge ourselves so not to be judged of God, while at the same time we should not judge others, but show all the love and mercy we can. The scriptural warning is, "For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured unto you again." Matthew 7, verse 2. The tendency of the old nature is to allow a great deal of tolerance and mercy for self, but to hold a very exacting standard for others. The flesh may say, if we don't see eye to eye, or if your actions are different than mine, then I perceive that you are wrong. And since I must avoid error, then I also must avoid you. If this were the case, we'd have to ask some questions. If we have little contact or no with the brethren, how can we build them up in this, our most holy faith? Or how can we lay down our lives for the brethren? If the brother or sister in error is one of the Lord's chosen ones, and we disassociate ourselves from them, are we not telling the Lord that our judgment is better than his? In reprint 5727, 5727, the pastor says, "We are to be of as little trouble to others as possible, but we are to bear with the infirmities of the weak brethren and not merely to please ourselves." Let me repeat, we are to bear with their weaknesses and infirmities and not to please ourselves. How much that means? I trust we are learning this. I am merely pointing out what you all know, that the love of God is the fulfilling of the divine requirement, and that this love is to manifest itself toward those whom he acknowledges as his children and receives into his family. If I see that any man has God's fellowship, I dare not deny my fellowship. So when God takes hold of a man and sees him, and we see him in God's company, we know God is willing to introduce him, and it gives him a standing with you and me. He is one of the brethren, because the Father himself loveth him. The Father himself recognizes him as one of his own family. Then you and I should be willing to do anything for him that we are able. It is the Father's will that we should cooperate with him in assisting the brethren in every possible way. What then can be done to develop the proper appreciation or application of the truth in our lives? The best answer, of course, is to be ye conformed to the image of God's dear Son. He came to lay down his life for the world, to do the Father's will. His example to us was one of service to those around him as he accomplished the purchase of the world through his own death. The pastor's comments from reprint 5786, reprint 5786, under the subheading, "Are we meeting the necessary conditions?" The place that we occupy in the kingdom will depend much upon the extent to which we become ministers or servants. And if we simply try to get as much as possible out of others and to give as little as possible, we shall not be such characters as the Lord is seeking for rulership in the kingdom. In fact, we would not gain the kingdom at all. He is seeking a very choice class. This class will all be privileged to lay down their lives in the service of the brethren, to the extent that their ability and opportunity for the service of the brethren is the service of God, to whom they have rendered themselves in consecration, to whom they have professed to devote their lives End of quote. And in reprint 2201, what a comforting thought it should be to all who are of Mary's attitude. Remember Mary pouring out the alabaster box on the Lord's feet, and how the apostles or disciples at that time complained about it. For all who are of Mary's attitude of mind, that it is still possible to wash and anoint the Lord's feet. His own lips have declared that whatever is done for the least one of his consecrated followers is accepted by him as done unto himself. Ah, blessed thought, the Lord is still in the flesh. The sufferings of Christ in the flesh are still in progress and will not be finished until the last member has been glorified. Colossians 1:24. Moreover, the scriptural figure holds good. Christ is the head of his body, which is the church, and which for 1,800 plus years has been in progress of development, and now the last members of the body are here, the feet of him. As members of the feet class, many are weary, discouraged, needing rest, refreshment, and comfort, such as was bestowed upon the literal feet of the Master. Here comes in a test with respect to the symbolic feet of Christ, similar to that with respect to the natural feet, which proved the great love of Mary and the slight love of Simon. The members of the feet class are unpopular today, as was the Master himself in his day, with a class corresponding to the scribes and Pharisees and doctors of the law. Only those who love the Master much and appreciate greatly their own forgiveness will love his feet members in the present time to the extent that they would be willing to serve them and fellowship them. While others like Nicodemus and Simon, although well-meaning and considerably interested, will be ashamed of the gospel of the Nazarene in the present time and ashamed of his feet, which publish to Zion the glad tidings, saying, "Thy God reigneth." The millennial age dawning and the reign of Christ has already begun. Isaiah 52, verse 7. But those who are ashamed either of the gospel or of its servants are ashamed of the Master and of the Father, and such cannot be recognized as overcomers of the world, because instead they are overcome by the world and its spirit. Such shall not be accounted worthy to progress into the full knowledge and privilege of discipleship. How few there are who seem to have the large measure of the spirit of Mary Magdalene. How few are really very helpful to one another. How few pour upon one another the spikenard ointment of comforting words, helpful suggestions, and encouragements. Those who are thus helpful will be found filled with a genuine love for the head, for the body in general, and even for the feet. And the secret of their love, as in Mary's case, will be found to be a large appreciation of their own imperfections and of the Lord's mercy and grace toward them in the forgiveness of their sins. The apostle expresses the sentiment of these helpful and loving members of the body, who are the only ones who are making their calling election sure, saying, "For we thus judge, if one died for all men, then we're all dead. And that we who live should not henceforth live unto ourselves, but unto him who died for us and rose again." End of quote. A question which came to mind as we were considering our responsibility to the truth and to the brethren, and how we should view those with whom we differ doctrinally, was, if the truth is that which sanctifies and error does not, what is the condition of those who hold error. This quote from the pen of the pastor, found in reprint 3193, paragraphs 4 and 5, has been helpful to us, so we would like to share it with you. Be it noted now that those Christians who hold this hope of the second coming, even though bound with various false doctrines, receive a blessing from it that is not fully counteracted by the false traditions of men which they have wrongly associated with it. Indeed, this must be true in respect to every feature of divine truth. Every item of it has its power as a sanctifying medium. As explained in our dear Redeemer's prayer, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Whoever has even one item of truth to nine items of error has, to the extent of that one item, a sanctifying power. Whoever has five parts of truth and five parts of error has a considerable measure of sanctifying power. And whoever, by the grace of God, can get rid of all the error will have the tenfold power of the truth working in him to will and to do God's good pleasure, sanctifying him. End of quote. Philippians 2:12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of the crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. In closing, let us remember the Master's course in all things from his own words found in John 5, verse 30. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. And if he could do nothing of himself, how much more does this apply to us? But this is also a great comfort and blessing to us, because we need do only as he did and seek the will of the Father. And always remember, if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Darcy. Am I on? Yeah, thank you, Brother Darcy, for some very good practical advice that we can take to heart, presented to the strength of the Scriptures themselves. The Lord's arm is not short, neither should ours be to the extent of our ability. There are exceptions, of course, which the Scriptures so carefully have denoted to us.
Our gracious, kind, all-wise, loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. Dear Father, we approach thee to thank thee for the gift of thy dear Son and for the example and lessons that we have that help us to see the way in which we should go. We pray now that thou will be with us in our considerations of thy word, that we might use it to purify ourselves, to go forward, to strive to serve thee and thy people the more, that we might glorify and honor thy name in our every thought and word. Be with us now as we continue fellowship in this convention. We pray that thou will overrule anything that has been said or done amiss. And we do earnestly pray for thy blessing and thy kingdom. In Jesus, amen.